It's going to be difficult. Because then the ungodliness of the parent become the standard and not God's word. Not God's word.
I was bringing home Teddy Roosevelt from one of his African big game experiences. And all the way home, people were trying to get a glimpse of Mr. Roosevelt, maybe get a picture with him. The missionary couple was not noticed at all as they made the journey home. They got into the harbor in New York, and there was a band playing for President Roosevelt's return. There was a large banner across the dock that said, "Welcome home, Mr. President." And the aged missionary said to his wife, a little bitter, "There's no one here to welcome us home. We've spent the better part of our lives in service on the mission field. We've given up so much, and nobody's here to put a banner up for us. There's no song being played for us." And his wife was quiet for a minute, and then she said, "But honey, we're not home yet. And you know, for the Christian, we won't really be home until we're ushered into the eternal city of light." In Psalm 16:11, the Bible says, "Thou wilt guide me in the path. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, we have our joys in this life. We have our moments of pleasure. We have our periods of joy. But they're always mitigated with either regrets or a sad dismissal of joy. We enjoy our time with our families, but then they have to go home after the holiday. We enjoy the ball game up until the end, and then our team loses, or we enjoy it this week, but then we don't enjoy it next week. We enjoy the raise that we get at work, but then it seems like the expenses more than make up for the amount extra that we had. And so we have our joys, but we also have our regrets. In this world, there's a mixture, but in heaven, there is joy and pleasure forevermore. There's no end to the fellowship. There's no end to the riches. There's no end to the joy of singing and enjoying the presence of our God that we can finally be in the presence of. And so, tomorrow, when we get home, oh, the joy. I read about a little boy whose mother had died, and his father was trying to be mother and father to the little boy. He was working a job that required long hours, and sometimes he had to work on weekends. They didn't get to do a lot of things that other little boys got to do, but one Saturday, the dad knew he would be off, and he said, "Son, tomorrow, we're going to go to the park, and we're going to fish in the lake, and we're going to fly the kite. Whatever you want to do tomorrow, we're going to do it at the park." And that's all the little boy could talk about during supper, is going to the park the next day. Before it was time for bed, he kept getting out things he was going to take to the park. And finally, his dad put him to bed, but it wasn't very long until he was up and walked down to his dad's room. And he said, "Dad, tomorrow when we go to the park, can I take my puppy?" And he said, "Yes, we'll take the puppy tomorrow, but you need to go back to bed." And so he went back to bed, but in a few minutes he was up again. And he said, "Tomorrow, Dad, when we go to the park, are we going to have a picnic lunch?" "Yes, we're going to go by and get some chicken. We're going to have a picnic lunch at the park. But go back to bed." A little while later, he was up again. He said, "Tomorrow, Dad, can we throw the football at the park?" And he said, "Oh, we'll throw the football and the baseball. We'll take your glove and your football. But you need to go to bed and don't be getting up anymore. You're going to be too tired to enjoy it tomorrow." And so he went to bed, but a longer interval, but he still got back up. And he came into his dad's room, and his dad was about to get on to him. He said, "Dad, I just want to say thank you for tomorrow. And when you and I read from the Bible about heaven, it just makes us want to go to our knees and say, dear God, thank you for tomorrow. Because in this world, we are discouraged sometimes. In this world, we do have persecution sometimes. In this world, we do hurt sometimes. In this world, we do long for a better life sometimes. And if you and I are faithful Christians, then there's always a better tomorrow awaiting us. And I want to think with you for the balance of the hour about tomorrow when we get home. Tomorrow when we get home, number one, we get to be with our Father. Go with me to Revelation 21:3. You know, it is not the bricks and the mortar that makes a house into a home. It's not the furniture or what's in the refrigerator that makes your house a home. It's the relationships of those within that brick and mortar and that sits on that couch or that eats from that refrigerator that makes your house a home. It's the relationships that make this life what it is. And when you think about God, the Bible pictures God as being in heaven. We are taught to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," Matthew 6:9. When Solomon made the temple in the Old Testament, it was dedicated in 1 Kings 8. In verse 27, in his prayer to God, he said that God could not dwell in a house made with hands, for the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have builded. What he was saying is that God is omnipresent, and he knows he's not going to be located in that temple, but that the heavens were the place where God's headquarters are, or where the throne of God is pictured. You find that we are taught to do our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5:14-16. And then this passage, Revelation 21:3, that pictures the ultimate reunion or uniting of the people of God with their God. We're going to talk about many wonderful things about heaven, but we started with this one because this is the best thing about heaven. I used to preach on heaven in gospel meetings when I was a very young preacher, and I never mentioned this one. I remember Brother Wendell Winkler taught us or mentioned one time in one of his classes that when he was a young preacher out in Fort Worth, he was in charge of directing the Fort Worth lectures. And he said he put a lot of thought into who would be invited to speak and what the subjects would be. And one year, they were going to close out their lectureship on heaven, the eternal home of the soul. And he thought about who can we invite that would do a wonderful job on that subject and close it out on such a high note. And finally, it was decided they would invite Gus Nichols from Jasper, Alabama, out to Texas to speak on heaven and close out their meeting. And he said he was so excited. They had talked about it in their elders' meetings and before the congregation. You know, Brother Nichols is going to be here. He's going to close out our meeting. It's going to be about heaven. And then he got up and he introduced him on the last night. You know, Brother Nichols is the best known preacher in our brotherhood. He's preached for so many years. And then he got up and Brother Winkler said, I didn't say it, but I was so disappointed. He said he got up and he didn't talk about the streets of gold. He didn't talk about the walls of Jasper. He didn't talk about the eternal city of light and all the things I thought he'd talk about. He said he just got up and for 40 minutes, he talked about God. He said, "I was so disappointed." But then as an older preacher looking back, he said, "But I was so wrong. Brother Nichols was right. The best thing about heaven is not the street of gold. It's not the walls of Jasper. It's not the eternal city of light. The best thing about heaven is that's where my Father is. That's where God is." And you know, the streets could be made of mud instead of gold. The walls could be made of particle board. But if God is there, heaven is still heaven. I want to read with you Revelation 21:3, where the Bible says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." You see, that's what makes heaven heaven. We get to be with God. The greatest thing about the Garden of Eden was not the fresh fruit and the climate. The best thing about the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve was that's where God met with them and communed with them. And we gain back in heaven what Adam and Eve lost for us by their sin. We get to go back, as it were, to the Garden of Eden where we can be with God. I want to think about a point number two. Tomorrow, when we get home, we get to see Jesus. I remember reading when William Gladstone was Prime Minister of England that some people would cross the Atlantic just to look on his face. I don't believe I would have been in that number, but there is a face that I want to see, and it's the face of the one who died for me. The Bible pictures Jesus as being in heaven. John 6:33, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." And Mark 16, 19, and 20, they watched Jesus as he ascended back up to heaven. So he came from heaven, he went back to heaven. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he went back to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 says that he's coming again. So just as he left, in like manner, he will return. So Jesus is in heaven. He's coming back as close as the clouds to take us back to heaven where we can be with him forever. There was a new convert who went to visit an aged widow, and she wasn't able to read very well. And the new Christian, the young lady, said, "Would you like for me to read the Bible to you?" And she said, "Oh, would I, please?" And so she got out the Bible, and she said, "I'll just read you some of my favorite verses." And so she started reading, and the old lady was listening and just smiling and enjoying it. She read from John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you." And she stopped. She was flipping pages to find the next verse, and the lady said, "Oh, don't stop at verse 2. Verse 3 is the sweetest." And so she flipped back and she read verse 3, "That where I am, there ye may be also." You see, again, it's the relationship. It's getting to be with the Lord who died for us that's worth so much more than the other things that we might value more highly in our immaturity. I do not know of what religious persuasion Fannie J. Crosby was, and so I won't comment on that aspect of her salvation. But she wrote many of the songs that are in our books. She was born blind, and her story is therefore all the more remarkable. She said toward the end of her life in an interview, "If I could stand at the beginning of my life and make a request, I think it would be this, to let me walk in physical darkness so that the first face I shall see would be the face of Christ." Did you know that there are some who have walked in darkness in this life, who ultimately, because of their relationship with the Lord, will receive new eyes, a new body, and so as they come out of the grave, resurrected, the first face that they see will be the returning Lord to take them home. Oh, the joy of heaven because we get to see Jesus. Fanny Crosby wrote these lyrics. This is not a song that we sing. I don't think we sing this. But listen to it in view of her affliction. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I shall wake in the presence of the King, and I shall see His face and tell the story saved by grace." We were not in that generation that got to see Jesus the first time, but He really came in a disguise the first time. We were not there when Simeon got to hold the baby Jesus and say he was ready now to go on because he had seen the Lord's Christ. We were not in that number who got to hear Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. We were not in any village that Jesus came to visit, and so we exited our house and we lined the streets to see this great one who's come and the sick being healed and hear the sermons that he preached. We were not fortunate to be among the chosen 12 that got to be with him in all those cities and to see his character and to hear his lessons even in private. We were not in that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that got to go with him farther into the garden on the night of his betrayal, who got to go into the house with Jairus's in Jairus's house for that miracle, or to get to go up on the mountain the night that he was transfigured and that mask slipped off for a minute and they saw his real glory. No, we weren't in that generation. So we didn't see him the first time. But when he comes again, we will see the Lord. Tomorrow when we get home, we will see the Lord. Tomorrow when we get home, number three, we will meet the characters of the Bible. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 8. And let's read together verse 11. This is in a context of the Jews having or being in the process of rejecting Jesus. He came into his own received him not. Some of them did, but many of them didn't. And so he's saying that you have your opportunity now, but ultimately this opportunity is going to be expanded and all of humanity is going to be able to believe in me and to follow me. It's not just going to be the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And so in that context, we find him saying this in Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I guess we would be in that number from the west, wouldn't we? Of that many who come from the west. And we have sat with Christ in a sense this morning in this service and in this communion. But ultimately, we're going to sit down at that marriage feast of the Lamb. When we get to be with Him in heaven, we'll sit down with Jesus, but not only with Him, but also with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other worthies of the Old Testament. Those that we read of, for instance, in Hebrews 11 and Faith Hall of Fame. I think sometimes we may read the Bible like we read a children's storybook. I mean, we read the Bible to children, and sometimes we may think that this book is a lot like, you know, Aesop's tales or Grimm's fairy tales or some other book that has a good moral to it. These stories are really about, you know, good people and they teach good lessons, but we don't realize that these were flesh and blood people that lived just like you and I do and had their temptations and had their weak moments and their strong moments. And these are real people. And not only did they live, but they are still alive. They're not alive in this world, but they're alive in the next world. And when we go to the next world, we will see them. And I do not know exactly how it will happen. I know that in the account of Rich Man and Lazarus in Luke 16, that there were angels sent to take Lazarus to where he was going. I don't know if angels will be involved in our finding the right place when we get there, but I imagine it could be like this, that here we're being escorted down that street of gold toward our mansion or our room. I don't know if they'll have mailboxes there, but I sort of picture mailboxes on that street as you pass one house or maybe a sign on the house of who lives there. And you pass by and you say, whoa, there's where Moses lives. And you pass by a little farther, and there's Stephen's house. And you pass by a little farther, and Abraham lives on that hill. And then you get to your house, and you're living next door to the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine being at that great banquet? You know, maybe you've been in a great banquet, and celebrities were there, or politicians, and somebody your spouse elbows you and say, there's the senator over there. Can you imagine somebody elbowing you and saying, there's Jacob. He just walked in. And to have a conversation with him. Abraham. You know, we've got forever. You think in that length of time, forever, you might ever have a moment along with Abraham and say, Abraham, I read about you offering up Isaac so many times. What was going through your mind when you lifted up that knife? How could you do that? I don't think I could have done that. Tell me. Or, Moses, I've read about you going up at Pisgah's height and looking over into the land of Canaan, what was in your heart that day as you had led the children of Israel to the very cusp of entering into Canaan's land, and you got to see those cities, see them across the river, and you, what was in your heart? Or what about if we say to David, David, show us how you slung that rock that brought down that giant. And David, would you lead us in the Lord as my shepherd? Can you imagine being in heaven and meeting the people of the Bible? But number four, tomorrow when we get home, we will be reunited with our Christian loved ones. The older we get, the more reasons we have to want to go home to be with God. You know, when you're young and you really not lost anybody that you were close to, but then generally speaking, it goes something like this. You lose one of your grandparents and you go to a funeral and you don't really understand everything that's happening. You're young, but you know that not well, your grandparents not there, your grandmother's not there anymore. And then over the years, you attend other funerals and your other grandparents are lost from this world. And then you attend some funerals of the older people in the congregation that you attend. And then as we age, eventually we stand beside a new made grave of one of our parents and then of the other. And elders that we served under, we go to their funerals. And preachers that we've known through the years, we hear of their passing. And then friends that we've known a long time. And sometimes there's an out-of-order funeral we have to attend. You know, it's natural to bury a grandparent, a parent, but it's unnatural to bury a child. But some have that experience, and it's a difficult one. And the longer we go, the more people we have on the other side, until one day we realize, I've got more people over there than I've got here. I don't know how to be. You know, we sing the song about our bark crossing over the river. A bark kind of boat crossing over to the other shore in eternity. I don't know if we'll be in a boat, but that image is easy to imagine. Can you imagine all your loved ones who belong to Christ lining the shore? Maybe on that other side, when they announced here in the paper, she's gone. Maybe they announced on the other side, she's coming. And so as they gathered here to say goodbye, maybe they were gathering over there to say welcome home. And the Bible teaches us that we will be reunited with the ones that we love. 2 Samuel 12, you may remember, covers the chapter where David's baby died that he had conceived in sin with Bathsheba. And the baby lived for a week. The baby boy lived for a week. And David prayed. And during that week, he lay on the ground. He didn't bathe. He didn't shave. He just prayed. And then the baby died. And the servants were whispering between themselves. They didn't want to tell David because he might vex himself. They didn't know if he might hurt himself because he's in pretty low, and that's when the baby was alive, but now that the baby's dead, who knows? And so David heard them whispering. He's an intelligent man. He said, has the baby died? And they said, yes. And so he got up, he changed his clothes, he bathed, he called for food to be brought, and his servant said, we don't understand. And David said, when the baby was alive, I thought the Lord might have mercy on me and let him live. I think David might, incidentally, I'll insert this. I think that David probably misunderstood this situation. The Lord, of course, understood it better. How difficult it would have been to be the illegitimate child of a king in Israel for that baby to have grown up to majority in that culture. Maybe the more merciful thing was for him to go on to heaven rather than to deal with that. But at any rate, the Lord did not answer his prayer. And so David said, I cannot bring him back to me, but I shall go to him. That implies recognition. for it would not be of any consolation if he did not know that his child was there and that he did not have a reunion with that child. I don't know exactly how that will work. God certainly can figure that out, whether the child will be a baby or be full grown, but somehow David anticipated a reunion. Same thing with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, which discusses the Lord's second coming. But it says that when the Lord comes, he will bring with him them that sleep in Jesus. That's a synonym for those who've died. He's going to bring them with him. They'll be in the clouds with him. We'll go up and we'll be forever with the Lord and forever with our loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 is another passage that you might put in your notes at that point. That reunion, you know, I know there are many reasons to want to go to heaven. There are many motivations to keep us going on the path when we're discouraged. But this one seems to me to have a especially great emotional appeal. I don't know your condition this morning, perhaps. There's some who need to obey the gospel and be saved from sin. Did you have a Christian mother, a Christian father? Do you have other Christian loved ones? Are you outside of Christ as an unfaithful child of the Lord? You know, the only hope of any reunion beyond this life that anyone can have is in the case where two people are both found in Christ at the end. Now, there are only three possibilities. There's the possibility of two people being found both outside of Christ, but from the description we have of the end of the non-Christian or the wicked, there's absolutely no hope of consolation or joy or reunion or conversation or fellowship in that place, and so there's no hope there. And then you have the possibility of one in Christ and one out of Christ. But Matthew 13, 44 to 46, in the context of Jesus' parables, he told the one about what we might call the angel's fishing trip. It's about a fisherman that threw out a net and gathered in all kinds of fish, and then he sat and sorted the good ones from the bad ones, the ones he could sell or eat and the ones that he couldn't. And so he says that's like the end of the world. When the angel throws out the net and pulls in all of humanity and they're sorted into two categories, those who are saved and those who are lost. And then he uses a strong verb in that context. He says, the wicked shall be severed from the righteous. Severed, pulled apart, cut apart. It seems to be that there might be a clinging together, but it will not be allowed. It will not last. And so the urgency of being right with God, of swallowing my pride and coming home, of saying, I don't care what the world or anybody says or thinks, I'm going to be a Christian. I want to see my godly mother again on the other side. I want to be with my Christian family on the other side. Well, that's enough motivation and more than enough to respond to the love and the grace of God and to be able to be with them on the other side. I want to ask you, we'll extend the Lord's invitation at this point. Do you need to be baptized for the remission of